The reading and our sermon text this morning is from Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14. Here again, God's holy word. The heavens to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. It's a pretty common trope in many movies and TV shows for characters at a certain point to be laying on the hood of a car out in the middle of nowhere on a clear summer night, looking up at the stars in a moment of existential pondering. Usually one of the characters will say, oh, the universe is so big, and it makes me feel so small. And though not as much lately, they used to always say, there must be a God. Most human beings, most of us, spend most of our time thinking about ourselves and our immediate concerns. Now, often we think this is bad, and it very definitely can be, but it isn't necessarily. Life requires you to think about how you will take care of yourself and your family and all of your needs. But when you look up at the stars, when you see the mountains, or you see massive waves crashing against rocks, or when you're in the middle of a thunderstorm, and lightning is striking what seems like yards away from you constantly, and seems like an artillery barrage, right? When you see that, you realize that you really are small, right? When you observe God's created world, you remember just how much you are not in control. You begin to see just how powerless you are. And you also see how fearsome and how powerful He is. And you, people of God, rejoice because you belong to a God like that, who loves you. So this is what verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19 are about. The glory of God as it is presented to everyone on the planet. Creation displays God's glory. The heavens declare it. They shout it to everyone. The firmament, the sky, testifies to his handiwork, right? His work in all of creation. Every human being on the planet can see that the triune God is not just real, not just exists, but that he is absolutely glorious. And notice that I don't say that they don't know, right? That they have a lack of information available to them. They do know. But as Paul says in Romans 1, they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. So an analogy maybe some of you have heard is that this is like floating in a swimming pool. I'm sure most of you have probably done this at some point. You're floating around the swimming pool and there's a beach ball and you try to push it under the water, right? And it takes a lot of work. It's slippery because it's all wet and it wants to go up because of the buoyancy, right? And it's hard to keep, you have to work really hard to keep that that beach ball under the water, right? That's what unbelieving man does with the knowledge of God, right? They have to suppress it. They have to. That's why, for one reason, why there's so many, you know, just absolutely ridiculous religions out there that if you hear it explained like you would to a 3-year-old, you just laugh, right? So if I tried to explain Mormonism to my son in a year or two, it would be the silliest thing ever, right? When you die, you get to have your own planet. He would laugh at that, or even Scientology, right? Explain things like that. But people believe these things because, no matter how ridiculous they are, or even secularism too, right? It is kind of funny. They believe these things, even though they're ridiculous, because that's better than the alternative, right? They don't want to admit that they are sinful. They don't want to admit that they deserve the wrath of God. They don't want to repent of sin and throw themselves on the mercy of God, despite the fact that he has promised to forgive them when they do. They don't want that. They'll believe anything but that, right? Unbelieving men love their sin, right? Just like a baby who throws a fit when you go to change her dirty diaper, right? She throws her fit because that diaper, that's warm and it's mine, right? That's what unbelieving men are like in their sin, right? They want to keep it. It's theirs, even though it's disgusting. And they will believe anything that allows them to keep it. So despite the fact that God's glory is inescapable, that everything all around us shouts, God is glorious, men who love their sin will refuse to admit this. Therefore, it is impossible for unbelieving men to actively give glory to God. It is impossible for unbelieving men to actively, consciously give glory to God. I remember about 10 years ago, I was involved in a campus ministry and spent the summer doing evangelism on the Jersey Shore. And one of the students in our group was this girl from California who literally was raised in a Christian hippie commune. It was an interesting person. But as you can imagine, her view of the gospel was very sentimental. And so at one point, people in our group were discussing things like this, and the question came up, can unbelievers give God glory? Right? Can unbelievers give God glory? And I had just become a Calvinist, so instinctively I said, no, of course not. Right? And she replied, well, what about an unbeliever who sees a beautiful sunset, right? And every day we would spend on the beach, and we would see these just beautiful it'd be sunrises because of the East Coast, but she was from California, so she would see beautiful sunsets. You see these beautiful, just spectacular sunsets and sunrises on the East Coast, and say, an unbeliever sees that and says, wow, that is amazing. Look at those colors, right? I mean, that's what sunsets are like. That points to the glory of God, right? But I can't remember what I said then, but that question has stuck in my craw for a few years. I probably just dismissed it, but today I would say that if you recognize something as glorious that God has done, yet you misattribute that glory, you are not giving God glory. Right? You're not giving him glory if you give it to somebody else or to nothing. Right? I'm sure every one of you can think of an example where you did something you thought was great, that you were really proud of, and somebody else got the credit for it. Right? I'm sure everybody has multiple examples. These things you remember. Right? For me, I really love the sport of football, even though I was never really that good at it. Either that or all of my scholarship offers got lost in the mail. But besides not being that great, I played the most thankless, least glorious position in all of sports. Not just football, but all of sports, offensive line. Right? The only time anyone knows that you even exist is when you absolutely mess up. Right? That's the only time people didn't even know you were on the team? Yeah, you false started. Oh yeah, that's right. And so the only time I did something great, right? I was good at like one thing, and that's pulling, right? So that's where the lineman gets out and he starts running in front of the ball carrier and he hits somebody, right? I was good at that. And so there was one play I really liked, that I got to hit somebody really, really hard. And the coaches finally called it, right? They finally called this play where it was a reverse toss and I got to pull out. And, I was the biggest guy out of all 22 guys in the field. I was the biggest guy. And the it was my job to hit the smallest of the 22 guys on the other on the other team, right? Their cornerback, right? So I get out there. The call, my number's called. I'm going to go do this, and I execute the block perfectly. And I launch this like kid 50 pounds smaller than me in the air. Right, he just goes flying, and it must have taken the crowd, you know, a few moments to process just how awesome this block was, because they just erupted in cheers moments later. Of course, it might have something to do with the fact that the running back ran 80 yards for a touchdown. But the thing was, anyone with two operable legs and one arm could have scored a touchdown on that play if he was carrying the ball. It was the block that did it. But and I felt terrible, right? You feel terrible because you know, oh, like only my coach knew that it was me. No one else did. And if you feel awful because you did that, your glory, right, the glorious moment is stolen from you. It's given to a kid that could just run in a straight line, right? It's horrible. Every one of you have felt that way, right? You've all felt that way. You've all done something great. Even the little kids, right? Maybe you do the dishes for mom, and then your little brother steals the credit. So I did that, right? Maybe lies, right? You feel terrible. You hate when your glory is stolen. We're created in the image of God. We're created in the image of God. That same thing that we feel, it's what God feels. Right? So God feels when his glory is given to someone else, is given to someone else or to nothing. Right? It is painful. Of course, we're sinful beings, right? We're sinful and finite beings. And even though we are created for glory, any glory we possess, we cannot lay ultimate claim to. Right? It even feels wrong to brag about anything great we do. Even if we want to correct the record. But all glory belongs to God. It's okay for him to correct the record. He is the source. It is not wrong, again, for him to point to his own glory and say, I did that. And it's not wrong for him to do that. Because all glory comes from him. Not to mention, despite the fact that he is owed all glory that ever was or ever is or ever will be, he humbles himself. This is the first Sunday of Advent, right? He humbles himself and came in the flesh, right? Took on human flesh and gave his life for us, something he didn't have to do. But, of course, he gets even more glory for that, right? It's sort of ironic, right? Even when he humbles himself, he gets more glory. Glory multiplies itself through humility. So despite the fact that he is also humble, that's part of his character, it's also okay for him to demand the glory he deserves. Another Advent passage, Isaiah 42, maybe we'll read that in the coming weeks. Isaiah 4 in verse 8 tells us this much. This is what God says. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God's glory belongs to him. The crowd will not give thunderous applause or adoration to anyone else. It belongs to him. So when we see the grandeur of creation, we may not say, right, if we go to the Grand Canyon, right, we go to the Grand Canyon and they'll have the little information things saying, this is what billions of years of erosion has done, right? No, God did that. Not random chance in time, right? That's a carved image. And that kind of materialism, right, of unbelief that just says matter is all there is, right? Matter, the Big Bang going off, you know, little particles and atoms, that is all that there is. That is what? That's a carved image that takes the glory of God and ascribes it to somebody else. It says it belongs to nothing, right? That's a carved image. And why do men make idols? Why do men make carved images? So they don't have to worship God. That's why they do it. They don't have to give him glory. They don't have to humble themselves and repent. But God will get the glory. He will get the credit. And your job here today as the people of God is to recognize God's glory all around you. Right? That is our job. Not just in the things that are obviously glorious either. Right? Not just the sunsets or the stars, right? But in everything from leaky roofs, Thankfully, our roof isn't leaking. It hasn't rained for a few days, and maybe it got fixed. I don't know. For leaky roofs, or even crying babies, like babies that will not stop crying, right? Or to city-destroying tornadoes, or lions hunting down and tearing apart wildebeests, right? Things like that. Even all of those things, everything in between. There's glory in that because God has created the heavens and the earth. So that is our job, to see that, to see glory everywhere and everything, to see how it screams that God is great and he is glorious and he is gracious, and this also confirms that he is merciful and that he loves you and cares for you. So it is your duty as his creatures to see this and rejoice everywhere. So as we have seen in verses 1 through 6, David's psalm is speaking about the kind of knowledge of God that is available to all people everywhere. Right? Theologians call this general revelation or natural revelation, and that is the traditional interpretation of these verses, and I think this is correct. But we begin to have a problem when we come to Romans, chapter 10. The Apostle Paul quotes this psalm in Romans 10, verse 18. And so what is the context of Paul's quotation of this general revelation section? Well, Elder Davis just read verses 1 through 13 a few minutes ago, so it should be fresh in your mind, but let's pick up and read the rest of Romans 10. So Paul here is talking about Israel rejecting the gospel, having the gospel preached to them and rejecting it. So starting in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So Paul here is quoting Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, again, in the context of Israel having the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them, the announcement that he has risen from the dead, that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is king of the entire world, and they are invited into his kingdom through faith. So this message, which was preached verbally by human beings like the Apostle Paul himself, and it was rejected by Israel. Which makes Paul quoting a part of a psalm which read straightforwardly, like we just did this morning. When you read it straightforwardly, what is it about? It's about the general knowledge that the entire world has about the gospel. That's what verse 4 in Psalm 19 is about. But he quotes it in this way. It seems to not make any sense. So it has to be reconciled somehow. So if the first option is to say, well, he's still just talking about general revelation, he's talking about the Gentiles here, right? The Gentiles that haven't heard, but they have, right? That seems to contradict everything else he's saying, right? He just says that faith comes by hearing the word of God, and then he's saying, well, but you can get saved without hearing the word of God? And that makes no sense. Makes no sense at all. So how do we reconcile it? How do we make it work? It seems that Paul is applying this verse typologically. Right? It seems that the sound of the heavens and the firmament and the sun going out into all the earth is a symbol of the gospel being verbally preached to all nations. Right? And Paul can do this. Paul does this elsewhere in the Bible. Right? Paul applies Deuteronomy 25:4. What's Deuteronomy 25:4 about? It's about not muzzling oxen as they tread out the grain. But how does he apply this verse? He says, this means, what? You should pay your pastors. Right? I think Paul is doing the same thing. Paul is saying that just as Just as the sun and the stars testify to the glory of God, so God's people will testify to the glory of God throughout the entire world. Right? And it starts with Israel, right? To the Jew first and then to the Greek. It started with Israel, they reject it, and they go to a nation, to Gentiles, to provoke Israel to jealousy. And I didn't come up with this, so you can be happy that I'm not coming up with something new. This is something that interpreters of this conundrum, right, in Romans 10 have, I believe, from Ambrose and Augustine in the 4th century all the way to Charles Spurgeon and John Piper, now John Piper in our own. God told Abraham and his descendants, right, which is you are Abraham's descendants, grafted into the olive tree. God told Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as what? Well, sand is on the seashore. That doesn't work, so we'll shelve that. But also what else? Right, the stars in the heavens. Right, you would be numerous as the stars in the heavens. So you people, God, are the stars in the heavens. Right? You are the stars in the heavens testifying to the glory of God verbally. Right? The actual stars do it non-verbally. You just see them. Right? You do this with your mouths. You testify to the glory of God with your praise of Him. Right? This is not just a prophecy. I think it is. He's saying that the gospel will go out to all of the world, right, from one horizon to the other. But also, it's an imperative. It's saying that you will do this. You must do this. You are the people of God, preaching the gospel throughout all the nations. So verses 7 through 11, our next section. So what we start out, what seems like general revelation, but maybe in a new covenant interpretation, it's both. Now we have direct revelation specifically, verses 7 to 11, right? Talking about the law of God, the word that was given to Moses, right? And we're given six things by David that the law of God, or the different words for the law, synonyms for the law of God, does or is. First, number one, the law of God is powerful to convert, right? We just heard Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And that's where faith comes from. It's very easy. I know many of you have friends and relatives or coworkers that you are seeking to share the gospel with, that you pray for diligently. And it's very easy to become frustrated with your non-Christian friends and family that you're trying to minister to, because no matter how much you talk to them or what you say, it seems like they will never believe. Right? I'm sure you feel that frustration. They will never believe. Right? No matter what you say. And when this happens, what are we doing? We're putting our trust in what? We're putting our trust in our own words, our own ability to frame arguments, right? Our own rhetorical and logical acumen. Right? We think that we can argue them into the kingdom of God. And yes, of course, you should be able to give a defense for the hope that is within you. So arguing, I'm not going to say don't argue, but don't put your trust in it. Right? Don't trust in it. Instead, our trust should not be in our feeble minds and our feeble tongues, but rather in what? In the Word of God, which is powerful to convert. The Word of God, which converts the soul. God Himself, we have to constantly remember this. God Himself, the living God, has spoken in His Word, and that is what is powerful. That is what is efficacious, right? The Word of God is. When we open up the Word of God, even in the face of the most stubborn unbeliever, things happen. Right? When His word is read and heard and preached, the Spirit is at work. So when we minister to unbelieving people, we must trust the word of God. We must trust that it will not return void. Second, the law of God makes wise the simple. Right? It makes the simple wise. Most of you here are on Facebook, and maybe you've seen the memories feature. which allows you to go back and see things you posted on that day throughout all the years. And I got Facebook when I was 19 years old, so 10 years ago. And the memories feature makes me wish I had gotten it no sooner than maybe 2 or 3 years ago. It's frightening. It's a frightening thing to go back and look at yourself from 10 or 15 years ago. Right? Some of you aren't even 10 or 15 years old, but those of you who are double that, or at least, if you go back and think about yourself 10 or 15 years ago, and think about the things that you thought, and the things that you loved, and the things that you wanted, it's really easy. Some of you might be starting to turn red if you're thinking about that, just thinking about what you were like. It's hard to do that, right? And often, as soon as you go back and look at yourself 10 or 15 years ago, you think, oh, what will me 10 or 15 years from now think about me right now, right? You think, you begin to understand that age and experience gives you a lot of wisdom and that you're thankful for, right? And the Word of God does precisely the same thing, right? Exposure to the Word of God does exactly the same thing. It gives you wisdom. So if you want wisdom beyond your years, you need to soak up the Word of God like a sponge. Many times when I've argued with friends about government school and things like that, I've told them, I'm like, well, we're going to homeschool our kids. We want our kids to have a really great education. But for Christian kids would be better off if they're pulled out of the government schools and just taught to read and made to read the Proverbs every day for 12 years. They would be 1,000 times better off. Their soul would be better off if they just did that. Yeah, it'd be nice to know math and science and things like that too. But their soul would be better off. They would have wisdom far beyond any of their peers. Right? That's what I pray for my kids, that they would be in the Word of God, that they would be in, particularly in the Proverbs, that they would learn how to govern themselves and to be able to rule wisely. And if I could go back to 19-year-old me that I see on the memories thing, if I could go back to him, I would tell him to spend at least 3 or 4 times as much time in the Word of God than he did then, right? And I would tell him, in 10 years, you will not regret having done that. In fact, I don't think any Christian, there could be exceptions, but I don't think any Christian on his deathbed would ever say to you, if only I had spent less time in the Word of God, right? The Word of God will give you wisdom, right? The Word of God, and sometimes it is hard to read the Word of God because you see just how foolish you can be, right? You come into contact with it and you approach the Word of God honestly, it will tell you things you don't want to hear. And this is good. This is good for you. This is good for your soul. It will save you and protect you from pain. Third, the law of God makes you rejoice. The more time that you spend in the Word of God, the more the reality of your own sin becomes apparent. Right? The more time you spend in the Word of God, the more the reality and the depth of your own sin becomes apparent to you. So how does that cause you to rejoice? Because you realize more and more just how deserving you are of the white-hot wrath of God, right? You realize just how much you deserve for God to hate you and how much you have been saved from by the sheer goodness and grace of God because he does not, right? Expanding your awareness of this reality will only cause you to leap with joy, to realize this is true, this is real, and that God loves me, and the sheer amount of grace that he has given me will give you great joy. Because you and I and all of us, everyone who is redeemed by Jesus Christ, deserves the worst. You deserve the absolute worst, but you're getting the absolute best. Right? You deserve to have the worst day of your life on endless repeat, like the movie Groundhog Day. Right? You wake up every morning and it's the worst day ever, and it's going to get worse than the day before. Right? It's even worse than the day before. But instead, what are you getting? You are getting Christmas morning every day, and the presents get better and better. Time in God's Word awakens you to the reality of the grace of God all around you. Fourth, the law of God gives light in the darkness. I probably don't even have to tell you that we live in a very dark age, right? It is a dark age that we are living in the West. An age that which believes that murdering babies is a good thing, is a right, something to be celebrated. And also that men can marry other men, right? And nearly every kind of moral anarchy in between, right? These things are celebrated. But when Western civilization collapsed the first time, right, it's happened before. Everyone thinks the world's ending because things are bad. It's happened before. When Western civilization collapsed the first time, when the Roman Empire fell, what was it that restored order? It wasn't a bunch of men with swords, right? Fundamentally, that restored order. What was it? It was the law of God. When pagan tribes, which sacrificed human beings and were bloodthirsty in every other way, were on the rampage, and men were blind to good and evil, through the preaching of the gospel, the announcement that Jesus Christ is king and that his law is how you are to live, this gave blind men sight. Right? The law of God is like a whole panoply, like thousands of million candlewatt spotlights, right, set up that can make midnight look like the noonday sun. Right? Men who lived in darkness can now see when that happens. Right? Some men who live in darkness will rejoice that now they can see. Now I know how to live. This is good and this is right. Other men who have lived their whole lives in darkness will hate it because they love the darkness. It's easy to hide in the darkness, and now they can't. Right? When you preach the law of God, some will rejoice upon hearing that you can't slaughter babies in the womb and that men may not marry other men. Others will want to kill you because they hate the light. This is because the light is shining. So the result of this, if you're going to do anything, right, is you should pray that the Church of Jesus Christ would not hide this light, the light of the law of God, under a bushel. Right? To not hide it, but to let it shine boldly. Right? Fifth, the law of God is timeless. The law of God, the fear of the Lord, endures forever. Right? If I had a dollar for every time that I was in a conversation with somebody and they objected to the, you know, the sexual ethics of the Bible, or wives submitting to their husbands, or anything the Bible says in a morally authoritative way, right? Anything that Scripture teaches, and if I had a dollar for every time that I heard, well, that was the first century, or that was the ancient world, this is the 21st century, this is 2015, right? If I got a dollar for every time I heard that, I would be set for retirement at 29 years of age, right? What was right and wrong 2,000 years ago is still right and wrong today. Elder Davis just read Matthew 5:17-20. Here, what did Jesus talk about? Jesus talked about the timelessness of the law of God. Heaven and earth will pass away before a jot or tittle of the law will change. Right? Heaven and earth will pass away. And he didn't put in parentheses, or unless the culture changes and people really don't want to listen to what the Bible says. He didn't say that. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. He said that he did not come to destroy the law. So if the coming of Jesus Christ, if the coming of the Son of God, right, did not destroy the law, a shift in the culture will not either. If the advent of the Son of God did not abrogate the moral requirement of the law, the White House being lit up in a rainbow flag will not either. Sixth, the law of God is pure truth. It's truth and it is righteousness. Right? The law of God is the truth and the goodness that philosophers throughout millennia have sought for, most of which in vain. Right? Many learned men today aren't even sure there is such a thing as the truth. Right? Nonetheless, you, people of God, you all have direct access to it. Direct access to truth, to pure truth, to pure goodness. It's right here. It is right in front of you. Right? So, you know, oftentimes, if you're thinking about, you know, it's really, especially when you're older and you have people you're responsible for, it's really disconcerting to think about the future. What is going to happen? Right? How am I going to feed my family? What am I going to do with my life? What are my children going to do with their lives? Right? It's, the future is scary. It's frightening. It's terrifying. But imagine if we didn't have access to pure truth, to pure righteousness, right? Imagine if we didn't have that. What should you do? Right? It's not going to, you know, this isn't a magical book that will just, you know, open it up and it will tell you, well, this is what's going to happen in the future. There are some, you know, charlatans out there that try to treat the Bible that way. But nonetheless, we have this, right? And the thing that will calm you is what it tells you, right? That you belong to God. No matter what happens, you're His, right? So take this book, read it, search it out. The God who created the heavens and the earth has spoken, right? He has spoken, and His words are true. You can trust them. You can trust them with your entire lives. So David finishes this section, right, talking about the Word of God, and he finished it by saying that it is more desirable than gold, and it is more enjoyable, it is sweeter than the sweetest honey, right? Also, it protects us, and when we keep the Word of God, we are rewarded, partly because keeping the Word of God is its own reward, and also because God gives His people gifts. God loves to bless you. He loves to shower you with blessings. So when you hear these words, when you hear that the Word of God is more desirable than gold, we say that a lot. Oftentimes before we read the Word, we say something like that, right? Because the Bible says that often. And, you know, you believe it implicitly. But, I mean, just think about that, right? Just think about that. If I had in my hand here the Bible, and I had, you know, a giant brick of gold, you know, which one would you want? If I say, I could give you either one of these, which one would you ask me for? Which one would you say, I'll take that, right? It'd be the brick of gold, right? I don't even know how much, you know, how big that is and how much it's worth. Some of you probably do. You're up on those things. It's worth a lot, right? You can get anything you want with gold. That's what it is. Gold is money. You get whatever you want. So when you think that, I could get anything that I want, right, with that gold, with that money. If I could get anything I want, do you think of God's word as more valuable than that anything? Right. So, Black Friday was a few days ago. Maybe some of you went out shopping for that, or maybe you went on Amazon, stayed home. But all of you probably, or even if you saw ads on TV or something, all of you saw things. Oh, I would really like that. That would be nice. I probably can't afford it, but oh, if someone would just say they would give that to me, I would really like that, right? All of you probably, you know, young guys are probably thinking, oh, if I could just have a brand new Xbox, right? I would love that. And you could, all of you right now are thinking, it's Christmas soon, you're thinking about, what do I really, really want? Right? What do I really, which isn't necessarily bad. Christmas is great. Love, we should love giving presents to our children. That's a good thing. But just thinking about desire, right? The things that you want. Maybe it's not just things. It could be anything that you desire. Thinking about what you want desperately. What you really, really want. Do you think about the Word of God that way? Do you think about it as though it's something that if you could have anything else, you want that first and foremost? Right. Is it the kind of thing that gets you out of bed in the morning? Oh, at 6 a.m., let me read my Bible. Right, I can't wait. I get the chance to read my Bible. Do you think about the Word of God that way? My point here in asking that isn't to harangue you if you don't. Right? It isn't to make you feel bad because you don't. It's to say that this is a desire that you should have, that we should have, is to read the Word of God. We should desire it in the way that David describes, that it is more desirable than gold. Last week, Elder Davis told the story of our Professor Bart Ehrman. In case you weren't here, I'll just retell it briefly. Bart Ehrman is this unbelieving New Testament professor who gave a lecture to a room full of Christians. And he asked how many of them believe that the Bible really, truly is God's word. And nearly every hand, you know, went up. Whole room. Hands raised. Then he asked them, how many of you have read the entire Harry Potter series? It's all college students, younger people. How many of you read the entire Harry Potter series? The vast majority of hands went up. Then he asked, how many of you have read the Bible cover to cover? And only a handful, you know, just a few hands went up. And he said, you say that you believe the Bible is the word of God. Well, I don't believe you. Right? That statement, even though we weren't in that thought experiment, that statement should haunt us. Right? That should haunt us. We ought to live as though the Bible is the word of God, the God who created the entire universe. Right? We ought to live that way because it is true. We believe it. That's how we ought to live. Having the opportunity to read it should be the thing that gets you out of bed in the morning. Right? We should have a passion for reading the Bible, for being in God's Word, as intense as we have for anything else. Right? And if you can't say that you have a passion like that, right, if you can't say that, if you're being honest with yourself, I don't think I have a passion like that. There are things I like more than reading the Bible. God has given us desire for many things. But we should have a passion for His Word as much as anything else. Right? And if you can say, well, I think I do have that kind of passion, which would be like a husband saying, I think I would love my wife enough. You know, that's sufficient. I don't really need to love her anymore. That's ridiculous. No husband could say that, or no husband should say that. So if you can say that, so really what I'm saying is that all of us can love the Word of God more than we do. Love reading the Word of God. Love being in the Word of God more than we do. We should do something about that. Right? We should do, there's something, and there is something we can do. Right? We could pray and ask God to give us that kind of desire. And actually, the sermon's not done yet, but I think we should pray for that right now. So at the risk of being gimmicky, it's not a gimmick. I think we really should pray this. I want us all to pray this and pray this regularly. So let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all the good things you give us. I pray that you would give me and everyone else here an intense desire to read, to study, and to commit your word to our memory. You are our Father, and you would not give us a stone when we ask for bread. And we ask that you reshape our desires to crave your word just as we would for food. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So David goes, and it becomes an obvious prayer in the end, right? It's starting to become that. And David says, who can understand his errors? Right? David is asking, not God's errors. God doesn't make any errors, obviously. Who can understand his own errors? Right? What man knows all of his own errors? You know, everybody, I think I'm right all the time, but I don't think I'm always right. Right? You guys have probably heard that before. I think it's true. I always think I'm right, which doesn't mean that I think I'm always right. Right? I don't know when I'm wrong. No man does know when he usually knows when he's wrong. Because if you know when you're wrong, you wouldn't be wrong. You would change it. You would change what you think. All right? No man can understand his errors outside of the Word of God. Right? The law of God teaches us and enlightens every little tiny crevice of our hearts. Modern man, modern unbelieving man, what does he want to do? He wants to sit in judgment of the Word of God. Right? Unbelieving man taunts, well, you need to prove to me that the Bible is real. Right? We had, before Pastor went on sabbatical, we had our apologetics course, and we learned a lot of really good arguments. But what we have to understand fundamentally is we can't give in to that taunt, that we have to prove to them that the Bible is real. Well, the Bible is true, right? Trying to prove that the Bible is true is like trying to prove that reality is real and that we don't live in the matrix. Right, that's what it's like. It's like trying to prove that water is wet. God's word is the final, ultimate standard. Nothing sits in judgment of God's word. Unbelieving man wants to sit in judgment on the word of God, But what they desperately need, what we all desperately need, is the other way around. We need to judge our own lives by the Word of God. And so apart from the Word of God, no one can know the depth or extent of their sin. Again, the Word of God brings light. The light, the ability to understand our own sinfulness, is fundamentally a gracious thing. So David's response, and what our own response should be to this kind of grace, is to ask God to cleanse us from our sin. So the first kind of sin he asked to be cleansed from is secret faults, right? So these are not sins which we keep hidden, right? But rather, these are the kind of sins our own finite hearts have absolutely no idea we're committing. Right? You just don't even know. You're sinning and you have no idea, right? Time in the Word of God makes you able to discern your own sin better and better. But if God gave us a complete awareness, right, if he gave us his view of our sin right now, and we understood the full extent of just how rebellious and sinful we can be, the grief of being exposed to that would be too much for us to bear. It would probably kill us, right? The abundance of the grace of God is shown in this. We see that he's gracious to all of us, even as he progressively reveals our own sin to us, right? He holds it, he slowly sanctifies us. He doesn't try to do it all at once. Second, David asks to be cleansed from presumptuous sins. These are the kind of sins where you say, I know that this is wrong, or you say to yourself, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway because I'm probably not going to get caught, so it's no big deal. And these are the kind which presume upon the grace of God. Or they're just unbelief. Well, ultimately, all sin is unbelief, right? You don't believe that God even sees your sin, right? He's not going to do anything about it. Or if he does, he'll just forgive me anyway, right? We should just keep on sinning more that grace may abound. Well, by no means, right? All sin is a big deal. All sin is an offense to God. And treasuring God's word makes you more and more aware of this, more and more aware of the fear of God. And you possess the fear of God. You realize that God does see your sin and he hates it, right? Even if he's the only one that sees it, right? It causes you to want to be protected from this, right? Which is what David asks and what we should ask. Our prayer of confession every Sunday morning that we pray every Sunday emulates this, right? We are asking God to forgive us all of our sin, even the sin that we are not capable of understanding yet, and to forgive us of the sin that we high-handedly commit, right? The sin that we know we should not have done, right? We are asking God to remove all of our sin, and God is faithful. He promises that he will do that, right? He promises by the blood of his son Jesus that he has forgiven our sin, right? So the result of praying for these kind of things, and that should not just be our prayer Sunday morning, of course. We should be praying this often. Right, we should be praying this all the time. And the result of it is that God answers it. Right? He cleanses us and he purifies us from the inside out. The end of the prayer, right, David says, let the content of my heart and what comes out of my mouth be acceptable to you. Right? What's the content of our heart? It's everything on our inside, everything we think and feel. Right? We want all of that to be clean and acceptable to him. And what comes out of our mouth? Well, that's everything on the outside. That's what we reveal, what's in our heart. Right? We want that to be clean as well. And God is faithful, and he transforms us inside and out into holy, righteous saints by the power of his word, because he is our strength, and he is our kinsman redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us. We thank you that your son Jesus came. He came into the world. He took on human flesh to die and save your people from their sins. We thank you that he now rules at your right hand. We thank you that the whole world is able to see your glory. We pray that you would give us grace to preach the gospel in all places. We thank you for your law and all that it does in our lives. And we pray that our hearts and our mouths would be acceptable to you at all times and in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.